Good morning. Welcome to Newbury Baptist Church. It's lovely to see you here this morning. It almost feels like it could possibly maybe just about be spring, doesn't it? And it's lovely out there and great to see you here this morning. One or two things to mention to you this morning. Now, last week I asked you to pray for Carl and for the situation in his house. He's just asked if you could give a little update this morning because some other things he needs you to pray for. So thank you.
Thank you, Richard. Good morning. Well, firstly, can I just say thank you very much indeed, because this week has been quite stressful, and I could not have done it without your prayers, so keep praying. Also, I'm absolutely thrilled to be able to tell you that I have a new member of staff starting this week.
Yay, that's good.
So keep praying for that, but also, on the 17th of this month, or next month, I should say now, somebody else is actually leaving me, so we're trying to recruit a new member of staff again. So if you could pray for that for me, I'd be most appreciated. But thank you very much indeed.
All right, thank you. Thank you. Thanks, Carl. And we'll continue to pray. Good to hear about some answers already, though. Thank you. Just to remind you, we have a special church meeting immediately after this service. If you're not a church member but you'd like to stay, you'd be extremely welcome. You won't be able to vote, I'm afraid, but if you want to be part of the discussion, you're very welcome to do that. And related to that, I know this will devastate some of you entirely, but I'm afraid there won't be coffee this morning. It's just too complicated to turn it around in that time. So we will have to have a church meeting not fueled by caffeine. I don't know whether that's a good or a bad thing, but there won't be coffees this morning, I'm afraid. So we'll just let you know once things are ready and then call you back in. And you'll need to sign in the book so we know how many members we've got here present to make the decision. Let's listen to some wonderful, reassuring words that come from Jesus to us this morning. This comes just at the end of Matthew chapter 11. This is what he says. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a promise from the Saviour of the world to start our worship this morning. Thank you, Philippa.
Okay, let's stand. We're going to sing Lion and the Lamb. We learnt this one a few weeks ago, so join in. Hopefully you will recognize it when we start going.
Kings and kingdoms will bow down.
Father, thank you that like a lion you come in fearless power, that like a lamb you were slain on our behalf. Thank you, Father, that you stand in our midst, here and now, in this ordinary place with these familiar faces round about us, and yet we believe that you are here. Father, more than anything today, we pray that we might know your presence. In Jesus' lovely name we pray. Amen. Now, every time we have our event called Open House, I tell you about it in the morning, and then you never hear anything about it afterwards. So if anybody was here at Open House and can remember anything about it, come and tell people, will you? Come and tell people what it was all about. Somebody remembers. Excellent. Two people, three, two and a half people remember. Oh, four, five, it's all happening. Brilliant. What were we talking about Open House last week? Can you remember?
I can't remember.
You can't remember? Well, that's an honest answer. Well done, that man. Can you remember?
Promises.
Anybody's promises in particular? Or?
God's promises.
Okay. Flo, can you remember any of the games that we played?
We played a game, which is when called... God said, and what happened was there's lots of people in a circle, and there was somebody blindfolded, and one person had to say God's words, and God, I keep my promises, and that person has to try and find that person by him, that person saying that.
Yeah. So it's very powerful, actually. So, yeah, we had a whole group of people, somebody blindfolded, and God just saying, somebody saying again and again from God, I keep my promises. And somehow that person was able to find their way to that to the person saying that. Because sometimes life gets a bit messy, doesn't it? And we need to be able to hear God saying, I keep my promises. I'm going to put this down a minute because I'm still here. Am I still near? I've got with me a promise this morning. It's crumpled up in my pocket, and I'll show you in a minute. And I think probably, I'm just looking out, I think probably almost all of the people out there have got a promise a bit like this with them. Do you want to see it? I haven't lost it. Here we are. There's a promise, look. What's that? What would you call that? It's a £20 note, yeah. But let's have a look. There's a special little phrase on here. If you have a look, it's in teeny tiny writing. It says, I promise to pay the bearer on demand the sum of £20. And if you saw it on a £5 note, it would say the sum of £5. You see, this all started when money was gold coins. So if you wanted to buy something that was worth 20 gold coins, that would weigh quite a lot. So instead of carrying a big sack of gold coins around, you wrote down a note that said, well, look, if I give you this, then that's worth 20 of those gold coins. In the end, they abandoned the gold coins, and now we have the notes. Now, I don't think any of us would think, well, that's just a bit of paper. Shall we throw it away? Would we? Thank you, Keris. I think we would say, well, that's actually really valuable. But the reason it's valuable is because of those teeny tiny words that are written on it. I promise to pay the bearer. Now look, God's made lots and lots of promises, and every single one of them is worth a whole lot more than that. And one of the reasons it is because he always, always keeps his promise. So next time you get a note, have a look and find that little phrase on it, I promise to pay. And remember that God's promises are far more valuable than the money that you hold in your hand, because he always keeps them. Let's have that song about him keeping his word, shall we? Thank you.
So one of the promises that runs throughout is the constancy of God's love for us. So we're going to sing about that. We've not sung this one for a while, but it's quite easy to pick up in the chorus. So one thing remains, and that one thing is the constant love, steadfast love of the Lord. So let's sing as we remember this promise.
Constant in the trial.
please sit down. I invite those going out to their different groups to do so. I think Ignite are staying in with us this morning, so. I do apologise, by the way, if they all ask you for notes afterwards, just so they can be reminded of the family talk. I didn't mean that to happen. We live our lives under the arc of God's promises. The landscape on which we live out the story of our lives is beneath that sky of all his promises. His utter faithfulness, his unchangeable nature. It makes it possible to live for him. And for that, we're grateful. Let's stand as we sing together, Immortal, Invisible. Father, so much about your wondrous love that we do not understand. So many depths and layers to your grace towards us that we've never yet grasped. Thank you, Father, for your spectacular generosity to us. Please accept these small gifts as tokens of our love, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and continue to sing, and we're going to sing Jesus, We Enthrone You, and the chorus is great. It simply says, and as we worship, build a throne, and as we worship, build a throne. And I love it. It's quite rich in its ability to create a picture in our minds. So as we just sing this, let's invite, you know, Jesus, the presence, to build amongst us, amongst our community. So let's stand and sing. Thank you. To invite you to be king and to be ruler, knowing that we are steadfast on you and your promises, which remain. When we change, they stay the same. May we just look to you and lift you this morning high amongst us as we look forward to the future, knowing that it's secure in you. Thank you, Lord, that though the cost is high of following you and being a disciple, you promise that you will be steadfast and with us and give us your spirit to walk in step with you. So we're going to sing I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. Quite a hard song, actually, to sing in terms of its wording. Verse 2 actually says, the world behind me and the cross before me. Verse 3, though none go with me, I still will follow. So a challenge as we sing this. Let's sing. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning.
Please sit down. As we come to pray this morning, I have to tell you, I've had two moments recently when I've been so struck by the state of politics in the United Kingdom that I felt an urgent need to pray, but neither of them are the episodes that you're thinking of. One of them was when our local MP, Richard Bennion, met with all the local church leaders about a month ago. And towards the end of the meeting, he said, you know, I really feel we need to learn how to be more civilized in our discussions with each other. We need to learn to have a better rationale to public discussion. And I think on which he based this, he said, you'll never see this on the television. But he said the dispatch box at which the Prime Minister stands to answer questions has brass clasps all around the edge. And he said they have just about corroded to nothingness from the sweat on the palms of repeated prime ministers who stand there in abject terror at prime minister's question time, which can't be a good way to run a country. And then yesterday, I was here listening to a panel discussion on the radio where all the politicians on that programme were saying how normal it was to receive death threats or rape threats. Which disgusts me and saddens me. How can we conduct public life when that goes on? Shall we pray? Father, we pray for our politicians of every persuasion and at every level. We thank you for their service, and we pray for their physical safety and the safety of their families. We pray, Father, that they might be able to conduct their parliamentary and constituency business without fear for their lives. Father, we pray that fear might not govern what they say in public or in private. We pray for them, Father, in their constituency duties, that you might make them good listeners and fearless advocates. We ask that you might give them a swift understanding and the wisdom to see what might be done. Father, right now, we pray for them, especially in their parliamentary responsibilities, as they continue to discuss Brexit in the light of the short extension. Father, we pray that country might be put above party and above personal aspiration. We pray, Father, for a swift conclusion and an outcome which has some gain to it. And in all of that discussion, we pray, Father, that fear might not drive it. And for our local politicians at town and district level, we pray for strength and understanding and encouragement. Father, for those who serve us in this way, we pray for your blessing today. Come, Father, into the midst of this mess. Come into these dark places. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Ask Audrey now to come and read the last little bit of 2 Corinthians to us. Thank you.
The reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 10. I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or not, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted but what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there were given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Audrey. Every time I'm going across to do my little slot on BBC Berkshire, I always think, well, I better tune into what's going on the programme before I get there. And usually there's this little piece that Bill Buckley, the presenter, does, where he goes out into some town or other in Berkshire and he thrusts a microphone under people's noses and he says, "What really matters to you?" And you get all kinds of weird and wonderful things. Someone said fine dining. I mean, who has that on the tip of their tongue? Someone else says, oh, well, in fact, I'm trying to learn the guitar, or my cat, or, you know, my back lawn, or all sorts of weird things come out. And I'm paranoid he's going to ask me this. Thankfully, he probably won't, because he usually does that as an outside broadcast and doesn't do it in the studio. I'm absolutely paranoid that if he were going to say it to me, I would end up caught like a rabbit in the headlights and say something incredibly daft. You know, and he'd say to me, Richard Littledale, Baptist minister, what really matters to you? And I'd say, oh, chocolate or something ridiculous like that. But what does really matter to you? And if I took that out of the stand and came down the church and did a Bill Buckley on you and thrust it in your face and said, what really matters to you? What would it be? You know, Paul has reached crunch point with this church in Corinth. He founded it. He's rebuked it, and he's encouraged it, and he's coaxed it, and he's exhorted it. He's been strong, he's been gentle, he's been loud, he's been soft, and now the clock has run down. He'll never visit again. The chances are he will never get to write again. So now this. One writer describes verse 9. Let me read it to you again. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. One writer describes that as the summit of the epistle, the lofty peak from which the whole is viewed in true proportion. So what does really matter then? Well, let's start with what doesn't matter. And Paul says, look, it's not the experiences that we have had. And he's had some pretty spectacular ones. Verse 2, he talks about this person, turns out to be him later on, this person was caught up into the third heaven. Jewish mythology had the idea that there were not one or two, but seven different levels to heaven. Well, you know, if you got to number 3, you were doing really well. And it becomes apparent later on in the passage that Paul is talking about himself, because he says, well, I know these things. Now, if he had still been in high-level Jewish circles, if he'd still been one of the elite, he could have dined out on that story forever. He could have made such a thing out of it, saying, look how important I am, and look what this experience is that God has given to me. But he didn't. And the point he is making here is that experiences are not what really matters. And particularly in Corinth, because in that place, spiritual envy was a real problem. They envied each other's gifts. Worship sometimes turned into a kind of version of Britain's Got Talent, except it was Corinth has talent, and they're all vying with each other to be the one who was most spectacular, and the louder and the more dramatic gifts seemed to get all of the limelight, whilst other people got overlooked. In his first letter to Corinth, he had to devote not one or two, but 3 whole chapters to that, trying to get people to see that these things did not fundamentally matter. They had a problem with spiritual envy. I wonder whether we still have it now. I wonder whether we do. I think we do, actually. You know, I've often met people who envy the person who appears to pray as easily as the rest of us breathe. I've often met people who envy the person who appears to have the Bible implanted at an SD card somewhere inside so they can just trot it out and they always know the right bit to turn to. I've met those who envy the person whose gifts are public and obvious and popular. I used to serve on a council for an organization called Global Connections that brought together all various different mission agencies around the country. And boy, did I ever see mission envy there. You know, Oh, yeah, but I'm going to a more radical place than you are, and I've done more than you have, and I'm seeing more fruit than you are. We're all inclined towards this. But listen, although our experiences of God matter to us, they should not matter to us too much. We should not end up wearing them like award badges on our sleeves and say, well, look, I've been to this place and I've seen that thing and I've done that one. That should not be what matters to us. Those of you who have young children, when they get older into the young teens, you may have the immense joy of festival season. And you pack them off and they come back rather grubbier than they went, and attached to their arms are the wristbands they got to prove that they were allowed into the festival, which is fine in July, but when they're still there in October, they become really rather unsanitary and really not, but they want to hold on to them. They want to say, look, I was there. I was there and I saw this band and I heard that set and I was one of the people there, and we all want to do that. But when it comes down to it, the list of all experiences you have of what God has done through you or in you is not what really matters. And he says, nor is reputation, actually. Now, given the problems that he had with Corinth, given the fact that people accused him of not being a proper apostle, given the fact that people seem ready to take him down at any moment, and they're always conducting campaigns against him, given all of that, to admit to his own besetting sin was a pretty risky thing to do. And yet he does it in this chapter. He says, verse 7, why was he given this thorn in the flesh? We'll come back to that in a moment. He says, it was given to me to prevent me from becoming conceited. My goodness, that's a pretty vulnerable thing to do, isn't it? To write to a group of people who don't like you much anyway, who are not terribly inclined to take any notice of you, and then to say to them, by the way, the thing that's wrong with me is... But he says, look, what really matters is not your list of experiences of God, however long it might be. What really matters is not your reputation and the way people perceive you. Some of the greatest people in the history of the Christian church are those who have been prepared to stand accused of all kinds of things. I don't really care very much, so long as they stand for God. Martin Luther, standing in a courtroom in Germany with all the ecclesiastical might of Europe arraigned against him, and saying, well, here I stand, so help me God. Hugh Latimer, burnt at the stake in 1555, turning to the man next to him, be of good cheer, Master Ridley, play the man, for we shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust by God's grace will never be put out. Let's not worry about our reputation. Let's worry about what goes on after us. William Carey, standing up in a frustratingly tedious meeting about overseas mission and saying, look, I want to go, being slapped down and told, sit down, young man, because if God wants to reach the people in India, he doesn't need your help, and him standing up and doing it anyway. Not really caring about his reputation. We only start to be great in the eyes of God when we stop being great in our own eyes. Which is why people like Moses and Jeremiah and Solomon and even Mary, for that matter, all started off by saying to God, what the heck? What me? Because the minute we start to believe our own publicity too much, and the minute we become rather too convinced of our own brilliance, and the minute we start to rise up, as it were, in our own eyes, so we become of less and less use to God. I know that the times in my ministry when I have been of least value to God or man are those times when I've been most convinced that God was so lucky to have me on his team. That's not a very comfortable thing to say to you here in church. But I know it's true. And I know he's had to take me in hand again and again, and he's had to take me back to the words of Jesus where he says to his group of frightened disciples, apart from me, you can do nothing. says, look, what really matters is not the list of your experiences of God, however long that list might be. What really matters is not your reputation and what people think of you or what you think of yourself. Let's come back to verse 7 again. He talks there about the fact that God had to burst his bubble. He says, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan. Oh my goodness, the time and debate that has been wasted by the Christian church over trying to identify exactly what that was. Was it blindness? Was it a skin complaint? Was it a limp? Was it a speech impediment? And all the time they're arguing about that, they're missing the point. And the point was that without that weakness, whatever it was, Paul would never have gained the understanding that his strength in our weakness was what mattered. So frankly, whatever the thorn was, couldn't matter less. What mattered was that he had one and that he needed one. What matters is not our experiences of God in times past, great though they might be. What matters is not our reputation, precious though it might be to us. Because listen, when you get to heaven, your reputation in terms of what you have achieved in a worldly sense will mean absolutely nothing. Because you leave it at the door. It rolls off you like Pilgrim's burden from his back in Pilgrim's Progress. And you go through the gates as a Christian man, a woman, nothing more, nothing less. Paul, looking back at his incredible life, actually, looking back at all that had happened to him and how terribly, terribly important he was. Philippians 3, verse 8, he says, I consider all of it a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. Loss is a bit tame. He really says, I consider it all a heap of rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. He says, look, what really matters is not your experiences. What really matters is not your reputation. What really matters is Christ first and last and always. That is what really matters. That is the be-all and end-all of it. You know, since coming to faith in Jesus and losing all his power and influence along the way, Paul's life had been unbelievably hard. He'd had to prove again and again and again that Christ was enough. When languishing in prison, when staggering around a beach on the island of Malta with a snake clamped to his hand, when facing rejection from the people who should have welcomed him, when stoned almost to death and just dragged away in time, when flogged by the authorities, when he was so discouraged in the city of Corinth that he almost gave up, when he ended his days under house arrest in Rome, when the people who should have stood beside him actually abandoned him and walked away like the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Read, by the way, 2 Timothy, his last ever letter. And hear the mournful voice in there, 2 Timothy 4, as he talks about the people who evaporated like mist on a sunny morning when he really needed to rely on them. But through all of that, through all that catalogue of terrible things, he had learned the truth of what he writes here in verse 10. For Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. Why? For when I am weak, then am I strong. That was what really mattered. Christ, first and last and always. And he'd had to learn it the hard way. Now, forgive me that I've talked about this before, and I will probably talk about it again, because I really believe it's a message from God that I have been given to deliver in different places and different contexts. But the shape of the tree of faith is revealed when winter comes. The shape of the tree of faith is revealed when the harsh winds blow and the blossom and the leaves and everything else is stripped away. When it's hard, then we see the shape of the tree, and you'd best hope that when winter comes, the tree was shaped like Christ all along. Because only then will it stand. Verse 9, he says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And that whole idea of power being made perfect in weakness is right at the heart of the gospel. It's right there on a cross on a darkened hill where Christ is more godlike than ever he was in that moment of his weakness. He's more godlike at that moment than he was when he was turning water into wine. He's more godlike in that moment than he was when he was making blind people see. He was more godlike at that moment than ever he was when walking across the water or feeding 5,000 people. Look deep into the cross of Christ, and there you see the ultimate truth of God's words. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And remember, by the way, Christian, that you signed up to carry a cross and to follow him. In 1919, a minister called Edward Shillitoe was watching the waves of young men coming back from the Western Front, the ones who did come home horribly injured. And he wrote the poem, Jesus of the Scars. Let me quote just a little bit of to you now. If we have never sought thee, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the Scars. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. And with the clock running down on his time with Corinth, Paul says, get hold of that. Get hold of that, that this is our God's. This is one of the hardest books I've ever had to study, I think. Crucified God by Jürgen Moltmann. Now, when I was studying it at Spurgeon's, I was doing this crazy thing called church-based training where you spend, you know, 2 days a week in college and about 6 days a week in church. And if you think about that, the maths doesn't add up. And it seemed that whenever I had an essay crisis, I also had a crisis in the church. And that's just the way it seemed to come together. But I do remember I was studying this book at the time when a young father of two in our church was found hanging in the landing of his house. And at that point, I thought, actually, the crucified God is the only one I can talk to right now. Broken God is the only one that I can quite face talking to right at the moment. And this gritty, there in the worst moments of his God, is our God. This Messiah was never more whole than when he was broken. And in that moment, he becomes our Saviour. And all of that is right at the very, very core of our faith. So what really matters then? It's not really the songs we sing or how we sing them. It's not the projects we start or how well they succeed. It's not the building in which we worship, although they all have their place. Listen, the songs will peter out one day. And the projects will come and go. And whatever building we're in will crumble to dust one day, as will we. But what really, really matters is Christ first, last, and always. His strength made perfect in our weakness. Let's pray. For this Jesus, for this broken Saviour, for this hope at the heart of the gospel, Father, we thank you. Help us to live by what really matters, we pray. Amen. I'm going to stand as we sing a hymn that was written by the writer for the anniversary of his conversion. Over 1,000 tongues. Thank you, Mike. But let's pray right now. Father, we ask now that the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, might be upon us all and all God's children throughout the whole world. Amen.